Let me start by saying the book of Hebrews is a tremendous book. It's a difficult book to understand. Hebrews, and a personal anecdote, Hebrews and Romans were my father's two favorite books to study, and he would use them the most in all of his lessons. I will confess, Jake, when I was your age, sitting in the pew, and my father would get up and announce he was talking about Hebrews, I would go, "Dad, I don't get it. What does a message written to some ancient Jewish Christians have to do with us today?" And I went decades not understanding my father's excitement and passion for the book of Hebrews. I'm here this morning to tell you I'm reformed. Hebrews is a book that has many, many deep truths. And they are difficult to understand if we're not diligent and faithful in our study. There are things that lie beyond us if we don't have an understanding with a deep knowledge of the Spirit of God and a commitment to understand the Word of God in total. And this has been my work, my theme is with the book of Isaiah. And we're going to bring in just a couple of just thoughts from our studies in Isaiah this morning. The New Testament was written to prepare the world for Jesus Christ. The New Testament was written to tell us about Him. It's all about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And to properly understand the book of Hebrews, we really need to have a good understanding of the book of Leviticus. So my challenge to the congregation is, during this next month, include the book of Leviticus in your daily Bible readings. Become familiar with what those Jewish Christians knew, what they believed, what they understood, and then the book of Hebrews makes a lot more sense. Now, a little bit of history. This particular epistle was written by an unknown author. Many would say Paul, some say Apollos, some say Peter, some say this, that, or some other person. One of the great teachers of the early church by the name of Origen said, "Nobody knows." And he was pretty close to it in terms of time. I will allude from it time to time. I will say it's written by Paul. It has Paul's style of complicated sentences, okay? And it definitely displays Paul's background as a faithful, strong, and committed Jew. But it was written to a suffering, persecuted group of Jews somewhere in the East, not in Israel, but outside of Israel. There are no references to Gentiles in the book of Hebrews, none whatsoever. The problem of Gentile and Jew did not afflict or did not impact this church that to which the epistle was written. And to this persecuted, suffering group of Jewish believers and unbelievers, the writer writes to reveal the merits of Jesus Christ and the merits of the new covenant as opposed to the old covenant. Now, we don't know the exact location of these Hebrew Christians, probably somewhere near Greece, but we do know that this Jewish community had been evangelized by the apostles and the prophets, and it had been evangelized evidently fairly early after Christ had lived and died and risen again. And by the time the letter to the Hebrews was written, there already exists a little group, a little local congregation of believers. And included in this same view of the letter are unbelievers who are also part of this little Jewish community. They might have met together because their fellow Jews were meeting, but they really didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, unlike the Jerusalem Jews or the Galilee Jews, these brethren, these folks had never met Jesus Christ. Everything they knew about Him, they had gotten secondhand. They didn't have any New Testament writings. Obviously, the book of Hebrews hadn't been put together yet. And so whatever they knew directly from the mouths of the apostles and the prophets. Well, when was this letter written, we might ask? And I will say, Hebrews had to be written sometime after Christ's ascension, which would have been about 30 AD. And sometime before the destruction of Jerusalem, which would have been 70 AD, because Jerusalem is still standing in this letter. So, our range is between 30 and 70 AD. probably closer to the 70s, and I'm going to say probably 60, most likely 65 AD, because there had to be time for the apostolic missionaries to get to this location to tell the folks about Jesus Christ and to establish the church. We know that there were not any apostolic missionaries from Jerusalem until at least 7 years after the church had been founded there. And likely it was sometime later that they would have reached this little Jewish community. But being written in the first century, these believers were still close to the fire in terms of the life of Jesus Christ, although they had never met him. In the book of Hebrews, there is confidence and assurance to the Christian. In the book of Hebrews, there's a warning to those who are intellectually convinced that he must receive and believe and obey the gospel, or his knowledge will convict him. And finally, there's a convincing presentation to the unbelieving Jew who is not convinced that he should indeed believe in Jesus Christ. So, Hebrews is simply a presentation of Christ, the Messiah, the author of a new covenant, greater than the old one that God had made in the Old Testament. Not that the old was wrong, it was only incomplete. The theme of the book of Hebrews is the superiority or the preeminence of Christ. He's better than anything they've got. He's better than anything that is. He's better than the Old Testament persons. He's better than the Old Testament institutions. He's better than the Old Testament rituals. He's better than the Old Testament sacrifices. He's better than everything. So that leads us to a very general, very quick outline of the book of Hebrews. Christ is superior to everything and everyone. Secondly, Christ is superior to the angels. Third, Christ is superior to Moses. Then we study the superiority of Christ to Joshua, the superiority of Christ to Aaron and his priesthood, the superiority of Christ to the Old Covenant, the superiority of Christ's sacrifice to the old sacrifices, the superiority of Christ's faithfulness to all faithless, the superiority of Christ's testimony to the testimony of any other. So here we have the outline of the book of Hebrews. And you can see, it's all about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now keep in mind, this idea of the preeminence or the superiority of Christ was not easy for the Jews to accept. We've studied this before. They needed a deliverer for the occupation by the Roman Empire. They didn't need a personal Savior. They were the sons of God. They didn't need repentance. They were God's chosen. They just needed someone to fix their problem. And so when Jesus came along and offered repentance and salvation and forgiveness, they couldn't comprehend that. That wasn't the Messiah they were looking for. And so they didn't accept the Lord Jesus Christ. It was difficult for them to accept the superiority of the new covenant. And you have to understand, folks, we would have the same problem. It's hard to break with our past life. We've got our traditions. Thanksgiving's coming up, my favorite tradition of the whole year. It would be hard for me to say, walk away. That's not a good thing for me to be doing. I couldn't comprehend that. But that's what the writer of Hebrews is asking the Jews to do. Now the Gentiles, we didn't have that kind of a problem. For long centuries, the Gentiles hadn't believed in much of anything consistent religiously anyway. They'd long ago lost knowledge of the true God and in consequence for worshiping idols and so forth and so on. But keep this in mind, the writer is addressing folks who had a divine religion. To be called on to forsake all that heritage that was God-authored was not easy. And even among those who were saved, that was a difficult task. It was a natural desire for the Christian Jew to want to retain some of the forms, some of the sacrifices, some of the rituals, some of the ceremonies that were part of their lives as they were brought up. And so Hebrews is addressing those ties to the past and how Jesus Christ is better than anything that they had, convincing them that it would be better to let go of those old forms and accept the new covenant. You have to admit, it was especially hard to let go of all these things while the temple still stood in Jerusalem. Now, the Lord took care of that when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And then add to that the intense persecution that they were going through, and it was rough to be a Christian Jew. In fact, and I didn't realize this, Ananias, the high priest in Jerusalem, had issued an edict. It said that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you could not enter the temple grounds. You were no longer able to enter into the temple that you had been and worshipped in all of your life. So here you are as a Christian Jew, and you can't even take part in God's appointed services that you had all your life. So throughout the book of Hebrews, the writer speaks to these beloved Christians and tells them to put their confidence in the new covenant. Put your confidence in Christ, the mediator of a better covenant, the new great high priest. And he reminds them that they weren't losing something, they were just getting something better, that's all. They had been deprived of an earthly temple, but the promise was for a heavenly one. They had been deprived of an earthly priesthood, but to them was accessible a heavenly priest. They had been deprived of the pattern of sacrifices, but they could hold on to the one final sacrifice. So now let's look at the first three verses of the book of Hebrews with that background, and you'll see the words are simple, but the meaning is complex and profound. These three verses tell us that Christ, Jesus Christ, is superior to everyone and everything. And the writer actually presents three features here: the preparation for Christ, the presentation of Christ, and the preeminence of Christ in these three verses. We're going to look at this one in much greater detail, but I wanted to present all three because the writer takes great pains to list this preparation, this presentation, and this preeminence in the first three verses. Now keep in mind, all through the book, the writer is comparing or presenting Christ is better than everything else, better than the Old Testament, better than the Old Covenant. So let's look first of all at this preparation for Christ that we find in and throughout the entire Bible. Verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So the writer issues a challenge right away. And without this study, I would have missed it. This gives us an indication of how God wrote the Old Testament. I said that correctly. The Old Testament wasn't just written by men. It wasn't just some retelling of legends and stories. The Old Testament was written by God. And the Old Testament had as its purpose to prepare for the coming of Christ. We're in the messianic section of Isaiah. Almost every chapter is full of signs and indications about what Christ would be and when Christ would come and what he would do. Whether it was done in prophecy or type or principle or commandment, whatever, it was written for the preparation for Christ to come into the world. And I found this paragraph in one commentator's writings, and I just thought, this is just absolutely brilliant. Every religion in the world is a backward situation. I got my attention. Every religion in the world is a backward situation because every world's religion is man's attempt to jump out of his natural boundaries and into the supernatural. There's only one religion in the whole world that's the opposite, and that is Christianity, which says the Son of Man has come to seek and to save. And when God burst into the natural world, he did it in human form, and the name of that human form was Jesus Christ. And that's the difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world. I love it when people can boil things down and make it simple. Every religion teaches man is trying to escape our natural limitations and get into the supernatural. But Christianity teaches that God broke that boundary and came to us. The supernatural came to us in the form of Jesus Christ. The God of Scripture is not silent. He speaks. And He spoke in the Old Testament. And this, verse 1, is a great passage supporting the divine inspiration of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not the wisdom of man. It is the voice of God. And notice how He spoke. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, King James. Well, that's a nice little play on words here by the writer. The Greek words are very, very similar. Polumeros and polutropos. I love little plays on words. Various and sundry, sundry and divers. It means in many portions, in different books, and in many different manners, God spoke to us. He even spoke to some of our Gentile ancestors. There were folks in the Old Testament, I'm always fascinated by these stories, Melchizedek being an example, just show up on the scene. They're not part of the Jewish tribes or the Jewish clans or the Jewish history, and they come on the stage, and obviously they're men of God. So God spoke to some of our Gentile ancestors. He spoke unto them by the prophets. Prophets, Hebrews says, they were His messengers. And again, from another commentator, I love this. A prophet is one who speaks to men for God. He gets his message from God and he speaks to men. That's a prophet. A priest is one who speaks to God for men. He takes your concerns and delivers them up to God. That's the difference. The priest took man's problem into God. The prophet took God's message to men. And there is our distinction. So the Holy Spirit establishes in verse 1 the accuracy of the Old Testament and its divine authorship. Folks, we stand on the entire Bible being inspired. The Old Testament was written for examples and for our learning. The book of Hebrews at the very beginning confirms this. You cannot accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah without accepting the inerrancy and the divine authorship of the Old Testament, because it tells everything about Jesus coming, His arrival, His mission on this earth. So the writer of Hebrews establishes the Old Testament is true, and the Old Testament was the progressive preparation for Jesus Christ. Secondly, in verse 2, we have the presentation of Christ when the writer says, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. That's the finalizing of the revelation. God, who used to speak in many ways and many forms to many people, has finally spoken in one way through one individual, Jesus Christ. The whole New Testament is centered around Jesus Christ. The Gospels give His story. The epistles all comment on it, and the revelation tells us where it's going. It's all Christ. All of it, from beginning to end of the New Testament, is Christ. Has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Do you realize that no prophet in the Old Testament grasped the whole truth? Only Jesus is the whole truth. The Old Testament was bits and pieces and fragments. Jesus is the final and full revelation. And these last days, the writer is making a messianic reference here, because the phrase "the last days" to the Jew was very, very familiar. I appreciate so much Brian's groundwork and reemphasizing that we have to interpret New Testament phrases in view of the Old Testament usage, because most of it was written to Jews, and they would have understood things a certain way. The last days in our time always refers to some time yet to come, some end time. And the millennials love that phrase, the last days, because that means, well, that's the last days of the earth. of the world. That's not what it meant when it was written to the Jew. Since he's writing to the Jews, let's take the phrase in that context. Whenever a Jew saw the phrase, last days, he immediately had messianic thoughts because the promise was that in the last days, Messiah would come. In the latter days, Messiah would come. And so the writer is saying, in these promised last days when Messiah came, that Jesus was that Messiah and he spoke the final revelation of God. We've seen this in our study in Isaiah, this term, the last days and in the latter days. And when you apply it to the coming of Christ in the church age, it all makes sense. We don't have to get fantastic about some future event that hasn't happened yet. We just have to understand when the Old Testament says in the last days, it's referring to the coming of the Messiah. And it was the last days of the Jewish dispensation because God put an end to it when Christ died on the cross. He put an end to the Jewish economy. He put an end to the Old Testament. And we started the new covenant. And so, in the book of Hebrews, is established the priority of Jesus Christ. He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than any revelation in the Old Testament because he is that covenant embodied. God has fully expressed himself in Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 2 and 3, we find the preeminence of Christ. And the Holy Spirit establishes his superiority over the Old Testament prophets in verse 2, as we've seen. First, in character, because the Old Testament was fragmentary and the New Testament is perfect. Secondly, because the New Covenant is better, even because of the instrument. The Old was sinful man. The New was the Son of God. And third, he spake in time past, and now he speaks to us in these last days. This is the full expression of God's revelation. The writer says there's no other way to God. Jesus Christ is superior to any method, any religion, any kind of philosophy, anything that exists. Jesus Christ is superior. He is the preeminent one, and unless we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are doomed. For it is Christ alone who is God's revelation and God's redeemer. Now, when we get to this idea, this feature of the preeminence of Christ, guess what? The writer gives us a sevenfold presentation of Christ. In just the second half of verse 2 and verse 3, he lists the seven excellent glories of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The seven glories of the person of Christ. Folks, I'll admit, when I read verses 2 and 3, I didn't see it. But when you study it, Brian, I'm going to suggest, I'm going to recommend that we make this a unit of study down the road. Every one of these glories of Christ deserves its own Sunday morning lesson. So I chose to list them this morning and briefly describe them. We certainly don't have time to explore them. But it is amazing in these 1.5 verses to have these seven glories of Christ as the theme of the book of Hebrews. They are fantastic. They set him above and beyond anyone else. In verse 2, whom he has appointed heir of all things. The first thing we learn about Jesus Christ is that he is heir of all things. Colossians 1:16 says, all things were made by him and for him. Folks, that is a bold statement. If Jesus is the Son of God, then he is the heir of all that God possesses. And everything that exists finds its meaning, its final meaning, when it comes under the control of Jesus Christ. Wow. The second glory or excellency that we have listed here is his creatorship, through whom also he made the worlds. That's number 2, his creatorship. That is, Christ is the agent through which God created the world. The agency through which God created is Christ. John 1:3, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Again, a bold statement. Jesus Christ is the agent of creation. Folks, I could spend 3 hours right there. on creation. And how so many processes in every species and every animal and insect and every human all had to happen simultaneously and instantaneously for evolution to occur. Folks, it is the wildest, most outlandish fraud that's ever been perpetrated on the human race. And that's just putting it mildly. When you understand it, when you understand Christ and His wisdom and His creation, you just cannot accept evolution. That is just a fraud. Thirdly, who being the brightness of His glory, the brightness of the glory of God. Thirdly, His third excellency is His brightness. Now brightness, apogasma, means to send forth light. And it refers to Jesus as the manifestation of God. He expresses God to us. He is the brightness of God's glory. None of us can see God at any time. None of us ever will. The only radiance that reaches us from God is mediated to us through Jesus Christ. And as an example, let's look to God's creation. Just as the rays of the sun reach the earth and light and warm the earth and give life and growth to the earth, so Jesus Christ is the glorious light of God shining into the hearts of men. His brightness, the brightness of His glory. And you know, the brightness of the sun is the same as the nature of the sun. It's as old as the sun. That brightness has always been there, as long as there has been a sun. Never was the sun without its brightness, and the brightness cannot be separated from the sun, the physical star, sun. And so it is with Christ. God, Christ is of the same nature as God. He is as old as God, and that is endlessly ago. Number four, the other glory is His being. The express image of His person. Whose person? God's person. Jesus Christ is the express image of God's person. Now the former glory was the sun's rays. This glory is the sun itself. Christ was not only God manifest to the world, He was God in substance. Jesus Christ was not only God manifest, distinctly a person on His own, He was also God in substance. He was of the same substance as God. And this term, the express image, is really a Greek word, a character, and it's a word that's used in classical Greek to indicate a die, a stamp, a mark made by a seal or an engraving, for example. And what it means here is that Jesus Christ is the exact reproduction of God. When the die goes down, you have an exact imprint. Jesus Christ is substantially God reproduced. And notice it says in verse 3, the express image of His person. The word person means substance or essence. Christ is the perfect essence of God. He is the personal imprint of God in time and space. And I had to include this one. Colossians 1 and 15, Paul says Christ is the image of the invisible God. The word image there is icon. You computer guys, all of us that know computers, we know what an icon is. Well, that's where it comes from. Icon means a precise copy, a reproduction, or an exact image. To call Christ the iconion of God means He's the exact reproduction of God. Colossians 1:19 tells us that God is visible because it says in verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And in chapter 2 and verse 9 of Colossians, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's what it means. He is God in substance. He is really part of the Trinity. Fifth, glory. And upholding all things by the word of His power. I never understood this one. This talks about His administration. This duty of Christ is fascinating. He not only made all things, the writer says, not only will He someday inherit all things, but He holds them all together in the meantime. Folks, it'll blow your mind to think about what would happen if we didn't have the law of gravity. What if you didn't have the law of positive and negative attraction? All these things that Christ uses to hold his universe together. Everything in the universe is sustained, is supported, is maintained by Jesus Christ right now. Things don't happen in our universe by accident. They didn't happen that way to begin with. They're not going to happen that way to end with. And they're not happening that way in the middle. Jesus Christ is sustaining the universe. He's the principle of cohesion. He's not, like the deist said, he's not a watchmaker who made the watch and then sells it and never sees it again. And I love this play on words by one commentator. The reason the universe is a cosmos and not a chaos, the reason it's an ordered and reliable universe instead of an erratic and unpredictable muddle, is because Jesus Christ upholds it. Boiling that down to us, Jesus Christ can take our life when you obey the gospel in him. He can take you to the end of your life and be sure that you're in God's presence, because all along the way, he sustains your life when you believe in him. He upholds you. And life associated with Christ is not chaos. Life associated with Christ is not chaos. A life not sustained by Christ is chaos. The sixth excellent glory is sacrifice. In verse 3, when he by himself had purged our sins. All alone by himself, he purged our sins. Jesus Christ went to the cross. He died our death. He took care of our penalty and he frees us. And if we'll accept his death and believe that he died for us and be baptized into his body, it frees us from the penalty of sin. He did it by himself. It was a wondrous work when he created the world. It's a wondrous work when he sustains the world. But the writer says a greater work than making the world and upholding the world is the work of purging the sins of men. Remember that in the Old Testament, the priests had to make sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Jesus made one. He did it one time. He was not only the priest, he was also the sacrifice. And in that, he purified our sins. That's something the Old Testament sacrifices could not do. Hebrews 9:12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Christ went to the cross and bore the penalty of sin. For all who accept his sacrifice, who believe in him and are baptized into him, sin is purged, it's wiped out. It's a tremendous thing that the writer says here. Because you see, he's writing to Jewish people to whom the cross was a stumbling block. Why would their Messiah be crucified on the cross? But the writer doesn't apologize for the cross. He makes it one of the seven excellent glories of Jesus Christ. With Jesus Christ's blood, he bought us. 1 Peter 1:18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And for the first time in my life, boy, that passage reads just like the book of Hebrews. Because that's what it means. We see the preeminent Christ, his heirship, his creatorship, his brightness, his being, his administration, and his sacrifice. And lastly, his seventh glory is his exaltation. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The majesty on high is God, and the right hand is the power side. Jesus took his place at the right hand of God. And the marvelous part of that statement, Brian gave a lesson on this, is that he sat down. And that's a contradiction of everything that the priesthood represented in the Old Testament. There were no seats in the temple, in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle. The priest's work was never finished. He never got to sit down. He never had any place to sit because God knew there wouldn't be time to sit. Sacrifice, 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 sacrifice over and over and over again. His work was never done. Daily, and daily in, daily out, the priest offered continually sacrifices. But Jesus went in and he offered one sacrifice himself. He got it all done. He said, it is finished. He went to the Father and he sat down. It was done. What couldn't be accomplished in the Old Testament with all of those sacrifices, Jesus Christ did once for all time. And that's the purpose of the book of Hebrews. You say, well, what does it mean that he went up and he sat down? It means he was exalted. He sat down, number one, as a sign of honor. To be seated at the right hand of the Father is honor indeed, is it not? He sat down, secondly, as a sign of rule. 1 Peter 3:22, who has gone into heaven, is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. He sat down as a ruler. Number three, he sat down to rest. His work was done. Hebrews 10:12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Fourthly, he sat down to intercede for us. Romans 8:34, he is seated at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. And there you have God's portrait of Jesus Christ. We've seen the preeminent Christ in all of his offices and his glories. We've seen his heirship, his creatorship, his brightness, his being, his administration, his sacrifice, and his exaltation. We have seen him as the prophet, the final spokesman for God. We've seen him as the priest, atoning and interceding. And we've seen him as king, controlling, sustaining, and seated on the throne. Brethren, this is our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. We never like to close without offering the invitation. If you're here this morning and we can assist you or help you in any way, won't you come all together? We stand and sing.
Number 608. All things are ready.
Come to the feast. Come for the table now.